Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 25 of David. Unto you, O Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you have I trusted. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be put to shame who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you do I wait all the day. Remember your mercies, O Yahweh, and your loving kindness, for they are of old. The sins of my youth and my transgressions remember not. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he will instruct sinners in the way. The meek he will guide in justice, and the meek he will teach his way. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your namesake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What man is he who fears Yahweh? Him shall he instruct in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the land. The friendship of Yahweh is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward Yahweh, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my travail, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would direct us in your holy word and in this psalm from David. And indeed, that the Spirit would help us to see and to hear and to understand this your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Now I know my ABCs. Next time, won't you sing with me? So this familiar song, which I suspect the vast majority of us know and may even be how many of us learned our ABCs. Singing can be an effective mnemonic device, a help for remembering things. Perhaps you similarly know a song of all the books of the Bible and can rattle them off from Genesis to Revelation within about 30 seconds. Well, there's a sense that Psalm 25 isn't so unlike singing your ABCs, because Psalm 25 is in similar fashion to Psalms 9 and 10, is an acrostic, an ABC prayer, as the first line starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then subsequent lines begin with subsequent letters. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and 44 lines in Psalm 25, though two letters are skipped and two seem to be repeated. So it's an imperfect acrostic, but intentionally written nonetheless. So that's one literary feature of this psalm. Another is the clear chiastic structure of it, an example of which you can see on page 20 of the liturgy in the sermon notes. Robert Alden makes a good case for a rather detailed chiastic structure. Others, a general one, so I've settled for one that's kind of somewhere in between based on James Hamilton's work. I've also supplied you with a structure from James Jordan. That's another helpful way of organizing the text. And there you'll notice the central position of verse 11 in his structure as well, even as you'll find in the other one from Hamilton. A third literary feature to this psalm is how there's an overlapping use of particular terms, so that in certain sections, David establishes a theme and then he builds on it later. And while there's a sense that the content of the psalm isn't overly complicated, that there's a certain simplicity to it, Yet it's arranged in such an intentional and artistic way that it has a unique quality we've not yet encountered in the previous 24 Psalms. But what we're celebrating today, where we are in the liturgical calendar, we might wonder, what does Psalm 25 have to do with Pentecost? Doesn't it belong at another time of year, perhaps in Lent, since it sounds penitential at points? Well, the Revised Common Lectionary does use Psalm 25 at another point in the year. We use the lectionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which designates Psalm 25, 1 through 15 for today, in which we chanted earlier. So then what's the connection? Well, in Numbers 11, Pentecost is prefigured with the Spirit coming upon the 70 elders. And in John 7, we hear about the promise of the Spirit to be received by believers in Jesus, which, of course, was significantly manifest at Pentecost, as recounted and recorded in Acts chapter 2. But Psalm 25 ties in with the themes of waiting, and especially being taught and led by God, which is fundamental to the Holy Spirit's ministry to the apostles and the church. In fact, one scholar entitled his work on Psalm 25, "Teach Me," and observes that David uses virtually every available verb in the vocabulary for instruction. So, given the various literary factors already mentioned and these overlapping themes with Pentecost, and that Psalm 25 was next in line in our study of the Psalms, it's perfectly fitting for us to consider and learn this primer for prayer. What's a primer? Well, a primer, one definition, is a short, informative piece of writing. And Psalm 25 certainly qualifies as that. And so let's give our attention to this text to endeavor to learn this song, that our faith may be further instructed in the person and work of our God and Savior, and the resultant life we are to pursue. Verses 1 and 2. "To you, Yahweh, my soul I lift up. My God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not rejoice my enemies over me." Now, David begins emphatically, "To you, Yahweh, my soul I lift up. My God, in you I trust." The use of "lift up" echoes Psalm 24 and verse 4, which partially answers the question, "Who may ascend the hill of Yahweh? He who does not lift up his soul to what is false." David lifts up his soul, his life, his being to Yahweh, squarely placing his trust in God. And don't pass over the claim, "my God," too quickly. That indicates a relationship and that this plea is personal. Then in verse 2, he asks that he not be put to shame, or that his enemies, those being hostile toward him, would not rejoice over him. And you can hear the connection David's making between his potential shame and the potential rejoicing of his enemies. If he's shamed, they'll rejoice. Then in verse 3, we can begin to hear how David builds his argument using some of the same words from verse 2. "Indeed, all waiting for you will not be ashamed. Let them be ashamed, the ones acting treacherously." So the theme of shame dominates, even as it's the center point for this verse, which probably is a small chiasm in and of itself. Those waiting at the beginning of the verse are contrasted with those acting treacherously at the end, both of which are in participial form. And then "be ashamed" and "be ashamed" are actually sandwiched in between. The same exact word is back to back in the text. And when we think of being ashamed, we're right to go to the final verse of Genesis 2, where we read, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Then what happens in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve sin, and they know and feel shame on account of their sin. And they try to cover their shame with the fig leaf loincloths they sew together. Shame can entail feelings of guilt or disgrace, depending on the circumstance. But David prays for the shame to fall on the treacherous, the deceitful. But those waiting on Yahweh will not be ashamed. So what does it mean to wait on Yahweh? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? We naturally think of waiting as standing around for someone to get ready to leave, or sitting in a waiting room because you have an appointment with the doctor or the dentist, a period of enduring. But the word that David uses suggests a certain tenseness. The trust is eager. It's waiting in hope rather than resignation. Still more, our faith needs to recognize how waiting for Yahweh is a strategy for fighting sin and a position of confidence against enemies, and that we likely need more practice in waiting. Verses 4 and 5, David makes use of four imperatives, urgently petitioning, "Your ways, Yahweh, cause me to know. Your paths, teach me. Cause me to tread in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Know, teach, tread, and teach. We readily grasp the imagery of ways and paths having to do with the truth and the life of faith as a walk, even as we refer to our Christian walk often enough. And this overlaps with the opening chapters of John's first epistle. And David's pleading is to be able to tread these paths, to be taught the truth so that he can walk faithfully, perfectly in keeping with the teaching theme that's key to this psalm and part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the church, to believers, leading them and directing them in the truth of God's word. David declares Yahweh is the God of his salvation, and yet again he waits upon him even all the day. And as we touched on in previous psalms, particularly when it comes to dealing with enemies, but here David demonstrates that it's for the believer, it's for faith to recognize that there are things that are out of our direct control, but not God's. And it's about those things that we wait and pray and pray and wait. Verses 6 and 7. "Remember your compassion, Yahweh, and your covenant love, for they are everlasting. The sins of my youth and my rebellions do not remember according to your covenant love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, Yahweh." And can readily hear the sequence of remember, do not remember, remember, perhaps indicating another chiastic structure across these two verses. And then notice how compassion and covenant love are everlasting versus sins of youth and rebellions. And then the mention of covenant love and goodness. And again, we need to appreciate the construction of the psalm and how David is instructing us in prayer and concerning the God to whom we pray. The word compassion has associations with womb. And so there's mother-like mercy to which David appeals, as well as to covenant love, which is the word hesed. It's that loyal love, that promised grace, as we've spoken to on many occasions before, not least of which in our study of Psalm 17 and verse 7. But notice how David's sins of youth and rebellions, his transgressions, they're sandwiched in the middle. It's not to make light of them. But think of it this way. Think of how the text is shaped. David's sins are surrounded by compassion and covenant love, by covenant love and goodness. And David's appeal to Yahweh not to remember his sins is also surrounded by David's appeal for Yahweh to remember his own character and attributes, which are the foundation for his promises. David is confident that Yahweh's compassion, enduring loyalty, and goodness far outweighs his sins. And isn't David's God our God, and isn't Yahweh even ours, further revealed in the Lord Jesus and that grace that's been lavished upon us in him? And surely we have our youthful sins, our failures in our immaturity, as well as our rebellions, our outright disobedience, our knowing rebellion against God's word. And yet we know the abounding grace, the grace that is greater than all our sin, because of what Jesus has done for us, and because we're in union with him, even as Paul argues, from Romans 5 into Romans 6. See, surely we're learning the ABCs of prayer. That when we pray, while we're cognizant of our sin, yet God's grace in taking care of that sin is far greater. That his love is mightier. And that what faith knows to be true about our loving and forgiving God serves as the starting point, the bedrock for all prayer. Well, that brings us to verses 8 through 10. And as noted in Jordan's outline, David resorts to third-person descriptions of Yahweh's goodness. But continue to pay attention as David, he builds on what he's already said, doesn't hesitate to repeat words he's already used. You know, maybe his English teacher would have told him to use more variety, but that would be to the detriment of the psalm. So David continues, "Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He causes to tread the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way. All paths of Yahweh are covenant love and truth for the ones watching over his covenant and testimonies. So Yahweh is good, echoing the goodness mentioned at the end of verse 7. He's also upright. He's straight. Because that's the case, he instructs sinners in the way. This picks up on themes from verses 4 and 5, but also David's own confession of sin in verse 7. But because Yahweh is good, then sinners know the way to go in faithfulness to him. Yahweh instructs, a word that has the same root as Torah, implying his Torah, his law, as a source for his instruction to the sinner. The way or ways may not just mean God's commands, however, but could also convey how he operates, even his providence with believers. Earlier in verse 5, David asks that he tread in the truth, and now he says Yahweh causes the humble to tread in justice and teaches the humble his way. Again, echoing verse 5. And as we even noted last week in our study of 1 Peter 5, God loves humility. And humility is key to following the Lord in imitating Jesus. And David builds on the theme of humility and how it's evidenced later in the psalm. And appreciate the fact that David combats the claim that one is too far gone, too alienated from the Lord to be beyond help and hope, because Yahweh shows the sinner the way of recovery. Then notice in verse 10, David once again mentions covenant love. And then the second term can be rendered truth or faithfulness. Now, historically, I lean toward translating this particular term truth, though perhaps faithfulness conveys a consistency in keeping with truth. But David's song, his theology, borrows from a significant text in Exodus, upon which he basically builds the rest of the psalm. Maybe you can guess, but the text is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And you'll remember the context is Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel for their idolatry and rebellion with the golden calf at Mount Sinai, and how Yahweh instructed Moses to cut two new tablets of stone and then to meet him on Mount Sinai. Then beginning in verse 5, we read, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, or covenant love and truth. Keeping, watching over covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin. See, this is the Yahweh to whom David appeals. And when we take Exodus 34, and then we go to John 1, as we have many times before, John tells us about Jesus, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, who was full of grace and truth. See, such are the paths of Yahweh, such are the paths of Jesus. And similarly, we're called to watch over, to guard, to keep his covenant and testimonies, an implicit call to obedience, faithfulness to the new covenant in Christ. Well, having reached the center of the psalm, let's appreciate the simplicity, the beauty, the depth of David's central appeal in verse 11, with the strains of Exodus 34 still lingering in the background. For the sake of your name, Yahweh, forgive my perversity, for great it is. So David's appeal for forgiveness is based upon the name of Yahweh. And what's in that name? Well, the name proclaimed to Moses of Yahweh, a God compassionate, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, truth, keeping, watching over covenant love for thousands, forgiving perversity, forgiving iniquity and rebellion. And as the covenant name of Yahweh is central, so the covenant name of Jesus is central to our prayers and the forgiveness of our great sins at the foundation of our praying lives. We have entrance, we have an audience with our Heavenly Father precisely on account of the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, that we're in him. His name is upon us, and for the sake of his name and what he's done, we have forgiveness, and we keep on asking for forgiveness. And that name is founded upon his character and promises. And so you can pray his character and promises back to him in your petitions. In Jesus' name, you can make the appeal for forgiveness, for all of your twistedness, your perversity, and your outright disobedience, because of the very kind of God and Savior he is. and that he readily forgives those very things on account of what Christ has done. As one scholar contends, the mercy of God is the most astonishing and beautiful truth in the Bible. May we be freshly astonished by it. You know, may we be renewed in seeing its beauty. And surely its place at the heart of David's prayer is hardly accidental. You know, here's David's central appeal. And here's ours. And to learn this part of the song well, for our faith to sing it, to pray it, to cling to it, to guard it, to keep it, to live as our whole life rests upon it. It's invaluable. The truth of God's abundant mercies to you in the Lord Jesus is the very heart of faith, supplying the lifeblood of faith by which the rest of life is lived, sin dealt with, enemies met, and trials and sufferings endured. Learn, know, readily sing this line of the song and never forget it, because forgiveness in Christ sets you free to live. Well, having just passed the midway point, David turns again to descriptions of Yahweh's goodness in verses 12 through 14. Who is the man fearing Yahweh? He will instruct in the way he should choose. His soul in good will abide, and his seed shall inherit the land. The counsel of Yahweh to ones fearing him, and his covenant he causes them to know. Now, when we hear fearing Yahweh or the fear of the Lord, what association do we readily make? Well, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And remember the order that we find in our Bibles. Psalms, then Proverbs. You know, the foundation for wisdom is laid in the Psalms, in the music, in the songs sung. David supplies a foundation for Solomon's wisdom. Perhaps we can even say that worship leads to wisdom or is foundational to wisdom. But David uses language of the man fearing Yahweh, which reflects an ongoing state of being, of existence. And it's a healthy fear, not a paralyzing fear. And it's really just another expression of humility. But it's this man Yahweh instructs, to whom he provides direction, enabling him to make choices and decisions in keeping with God's word. David's use of instruct harkens back to verse 8. So yet again, he's building on the texture of the song and touches again on the key theme of teaching, of instruction that's woven throughout. This man's soul will abide, will lodge in good, which goes back to God's own character in verses 7 and 8, but can also remind us of the good creation which God has made. But then David also mentions that the man who fears Yahweh, his seed, his descendants will inherit, will seize, will take possession of the land. Now this should readily take us back to the scene in Genesis 15 of the divided animals and Abram falling into a deep sleep and the fire pot and flaming torch passing between the pieces. And then we're told, on that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram saying, "To your seed I will give this land." So Yahweh's covenant with Abram is part of the theology of David's psalm, and rightly so, even as David's descendants, his seed, would eventually take the promised land. And under David's reign, Israel's territory would be expanded and enemies subdued, so there's even a practical aspect of this song for Israel. But this is also a reality for the church, even as all the earth, all the land is under Jesus' reign, and we're called to go and disciple the nations and instruct them in Jesus' commands, even as we hear each week at the end of the liturgy from Matthew chapter 28. We also baptize per Jesus' command, which means what? Being in covenant with the Lord. You know, perhaps a case can be made for verses 12 to 14 having a chiastic structure too. If we note the mention of fearing in verses 12 and 14, and instructing, counsel, and covenant can parallel one another, then in the center in verse 13, there's the soul abiding in good and the seed inheriting the land. But also notice how in verse 13, the singular soul matches the man of verse 12, but then the seed of verse 13 makes way for one's fearing Yahweh and his covenant being known by them. So the progression goes from singular to plural across verses 12 to 14. And that's how covenant works in Scripture. God is God to us and to our children. Or even in the case of David as king, leading other Israelites in covenant faithfulness, for it's often the case that as goes the leader, so goes the people. So go the people, and even as there's a sense of progression from individual to corporate over the course of the psalm, even as evidenced in the contrast between verses 1 and 22. It's those in covenant with the Lord who receive his counsel, and underlying the covenant and the counsel is the word of God, what he's commanded, what he's taught. And surely we should be regularly pursuing that counsel and instruction, humbling ourselves before God's word and asking the Holy Spirit to ever direct us in the truth. Or even as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that brings us to the closing section in verses 15 to 22. And in verses 16 to 21, David makes use of seven imperative verb forms. So there's plenty of urgency conveyed, but let's take it in some smaller sections. Verses 15 to 17. My eyes are continually to Yahweh, for he causes to go out from the net my feet. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for solitary and afflicted I am. Troubles of my heart enlarge, from my distress cause me to go out. Now let's consider how David sets forth his argument here. He states what he's doing, that his eyes are always on Yahweh, and this is based on Yahweh's rescuing his feet from the net. You know, the imagery seems to be there's these enemies seeking to entrap, but Yahweh makes a way of escape. And this language and imagery that David's using may even be alluding to either his experience with Absalom or even when he was on the run from Saul. But the word go out is a verb we encountered often in Exodus, and it's used to describe Israel's exodus, they're going out from Egypt. And David alludes to having a history of his feet being exodused from the net, which then provides the ground for the urgent imperative pleas of verse 16, turn to me, be gracious to me, I'm all alone, I'm afflicted. And let's pause for a moment and consider that when we know something of loneliness that David describes, that it's often the case that loneliness and difficulty result in physical and spiritual vulnerability, opening us up to temptation. So when you're feeling lonely, be extra on guard, be aware, and watch out. And notice in verse 17 that the troubles of David's heart enlarge, and that he has distresses from which he asks Yahweh to exodus him. It's the same verb, to go out. And while there may be an external element that factors into his circumstances, notice the internal aspect as well. Troubles of my heart. David knows these troubles. Of course, Yahweh looks on the heart, and so he's aware of them. But don't miss the fact that David's asking for deliverance from these internal distresses. And the verb tense in verses 15 and 17 clearly conveys David understands that Yahweh is the only one who can bring the exodus about, which he desperately desires. One scholar makes the observation that David trusts in verse 15, prays in verse 16, and then things get worse in verse 17. And that's worth considering and good for us to remember, to be realistic, that we shouldn't necessarily expect instant answers or instant results to our prayers. We can be faithfully exercising our faith, trusting in the Lord and praying to him, but that doesn't automatically mean everything gets better. Of course, our own experience often bears this out. Perhaps being reminded of it, hearing David say it, provides us with a dose of reality that's implicitly encouraging. So what enlarged troubles in your heart are you facing? From what distresses of soul do you desire deliverance? What should your faith do? Well, you take them to your Heavenly Father and plead with him. He is strong and can bear them. And then wait upon him. David continues in verse 18. See my affliction and my toil, and take away all my sins. Well, let's appreciate the fact that David recognizes the way in which his own sin still plagues him. It's not just the outward enemies that are an affliction and a toil, but his own still sinful self, which needs to be reckoned with. but also recognize that he takes his sins to the only one who can do anything about them. It's only the Lord who can take them up, bear them up, carry them away. Verse 19, see the enemies, for they are many, or they are great, and with hatred of violence they hate me. Now, David hasn't directly mentioned enemies since verse 2, but now they're back and seem to have multiplied or become greater. And their hatred for David is a violent one. See, they aren't merely content to wage a war of hateful speech, but they want to do physical harm to David. When translating this verse, I immediately thought of Charlie Kirk. But there are plenty of enemies who hate Christians with violent hatred, even as the persecuted church prayer calendar regularly reminds us. Verse 20. Guard my soul and snatch me away. Let me not be put to shame, for I seek refuge in you. So David's imperative here, guard, is the familiar word from Genesis 2:15 for Adam to guard the garden. So David's asking Yahweh to guard, to preserve his life. And the next command, snatch away, is one we've encountered already in Psalms 22, 18, and 7. And it's a plea for rescue, for deliverance, with which David was plenty familiar. And then he echoes the request in verse 2 not to be ashamed, since he seeks refuge. He seeks protection in Yahweh. And to ask it simply, isn't our only refuge, our protection from shame, to be found in Christ? Then in verse 21, we hear David's final imperative, let integrity and uprightness watch over me, for I wait for you. The watch over is the same verb from verse 10, and wait is the same from verses 3 and 5. And so here at the end, David, again, he's drawing on earlier themes, even as he's constructed the song throughout. We might wonder whose integrity and uprightness, perhaps Yahweh's, but more likely David's. Why might he appeal to his own integrity and uprightness to watch over him or guard him? Isn't that presumption on his part? No, because that integrity and uprightness is rooted in God's word, in his commands, instruction, and teaching. And so David can find a measure of security in that he's pursuing the way in which Yahweh leads him, causes him to know that David is treading in the truth. And we can similarly appeal and pray so that as we are obedient to God's word, seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, that we'll be similarly guarded. And then once again, what's David left doing? Waiting on the Lord. Then finally, verse 22, which may be a later addition by Ezra the priest, redeem, O God, Israel, from all his distresses. As mentioned already, the psalm ends on a corporate note, but I want you to also recognize something else. This psalm doesn't resolve in a nice and neat fashion as do some of the others that we've studied. See, there's a final request for redemption, but it's left open-ended. And the final word is distresses or troubles. And while there's hope to be heard in this final line that the Lord, who's been the Redeemer in the past, will do so in what's to come, yet the reality of present troubles and distresses meets us right where we live, doesn't it? You see, David's primer for prayer, that is Psalm 25, instructs us in the realities of faith. And while David's hope is firmly evidenced throughout and is a model for our own, yet there's a sense that the hope is unfulfilled at the close, and the waiting continues. See, I suspect we all know something of that, don't we? And yet it's good for us to remember and to recognize. So on this Pentecost, Psalm 25 teaches us to pray for the Spirit to bring into our lives not only the power and mercy of God, but as well as being taught the way we are to live through the knowledge of God's ways with us. And therefore, as we approach the table and partake of the bread and wine, the signs of sin forgiven, the signs of abundant mercy, let us sing and thankful be, let us taste and let us see the ABCs of faith in these. Father in heaven, we again thank you for teaching us to pray. in the book of Psalms and from Psalm 25 this day. And may your spirit indeed impress this word, this song, ever more upon our hearts and our lives, that our faith might rightly sing, that our faith might rightly believe, and bear fruit in keeping, in faithfulness to you, and to the covenant that we have in Christ, and the life which you would have us to live in him, strengthened by the Holy Spirit whom you've given to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.